Thank you. The visit of the Egyptian president Anwar Sadat to Israel. Mixed reactions came from the capitals of the nations of the world. The Russians spoke in great indignation. Jimmy Carter, our president, spoke with reservation. Most of the other Arab countries were astonished and alarmed, to put it mildly. And the entire world looked on with great amazement at the proceedings. If you've been a student of your Bible at all, I'm certain that you realize and understand even more than most that it is indeed an amazing thing that the entire attention of the world could be focused on such two small, insignificant countries. Militarily speaking, it would seem as though Egypt or Israel have no particular value. Politically speaking, they don't seem to have any particular influence or value. Or at least logic would dictate that they should not, and yet they seem to have a great deal of value. And it's no coincidence that when these things take place, that the attention of the world is riveted upon the proceedings of these particular occasions in these two small countries. Now, Eric Severide and Walter Cronkite and all of the rest of them will never know as much about the situation as you will by the time you leave tonight. Now, that's not because you're a political expert. It's not because I'm one. It's not because you're here at the feet of the world's greatest teacher, because you're not. But it's just that we're going to focus our attention on the true living Word of God tonight. And God's Word has more to say about politics than the commentators and the politicians themselves could ever imagine. For after you've read your Bible through several times, you begin to become overwhelmed with the idea that the Bible is a political textbook. That's exactly what it is. The major theme of the Bible is found in Isaiah chapter 14 and in verse 13 in one word where it says throne. Thrones. You know that the major issues of life, I told our class in dispensationalism last night, the major issues of life is who is going to run who. Isn't that right? That might be an oversimplification of things, but that when you boil it all down and eliminate the riffraff of the subject, that's what it all comes down to. It's who's going to run who. Labor going to run administration, or is administration going to run labor? Is the Senate going to run Congress, or is Congress going to run the Senate? Is the President going to run Congress, or is the Congress going to run the President? Is government going to run the people, or is the people going to run the government? Is the town of Greece going to run the school system, the taxes, etc., and so on, or who's going to run who? Now, isn't that really what the issues of life are all about? Well, that's what the Bible's all about. It's a book of political science. By the way, I said something that reminded me of something I need to say concerning our class on dispensational truth. We opened up this class to anyone who might care to attend, and several folks responded. Many came last night. It's a course that we teach in our institute. It's actually an institute course, dispensational truth. I don't run the course like I do a Sunday evening or even a Sunday morning service. It's a class where you learn and you take tests and you write notes and you study those notes and all of the rest of those things that are involved. But we've been in session 2 weeks now. And there are still some folks that have expressed an interest in getting in on it, but they've not yet done it. Now, here's what you need to do. It's not too late, but if you're going to get involved, here's what you need to do. You need to find someone who's in the class who either has taped both sessions and will allow you to borrow the tape. Or you need to find someone in the class who takes good notes. One or the other. You got to have one or the other, see? And you either need to get the tapes or you need to get the notes. And you need to get copies of them. And if you'll do that and study them carefully, why, you'll be able to catch up with us. I'm sure of that. Now, last week, we had a lot of newcomers, and so I spent about half the class in review. I can't afford to do that anymore, so you're just going to have to get it on your own. But it's available if you want to get it. But it's an institute course. It costs $10 to take it, and that's good. When people pay for it, they really come to learn. Do you know that? When they pay for it, they come to learn. And so we want you to come to learn. Now, the course will be at least 12 weeks in duration. So you can see that even though we've gone through two, there's a whole lot to go. And I think it will be beneficial to you. In fact, I know it will be. And it'll kind of help you put the Bible all together. Most Christian people have never put the Bible all together. You ask them about eternal security, they can quote a few random verses about it. But they can't give you the total spectrum of eternal security as far as a concept that is being presented in the Word of God. You ask folks about salvation, and they can give you a few verses that talk about salvation, but the same thing applies. They can't give you the whole concept or doctrine of salvation in the Bible. And much of the reason for this is because they've never gotten a handle on how the whole thing fits together, how the pieces of the puzzle slide together. And one of the things that we hope to achieve with this course is help you do just that, kind of slide the pieces of the puzzle together. And maybe just what we're going to study tonight will help you do that, at least in part. We study Egypt in our Bible, and we come to some rather fascinating revelations. As I opened my concordance this week and began to do some research on the word Egypt, I discovered that Egypt occupied almost a full 3 pages in my concordance. I was amazed. I knew that the Bible talked a lot about Egypt, but I guess I really wasn't prepared for quite that much. I mean, I didn't count them, but 3 pages in a Young's concordance, that means several hundred passages is what that means. And so the Bible spends a great deal of time talking about Egypt. Why? All of these things that are taking place, the Sadat going to Jerusalem and the conflicts that have been over the years between Egypt and Israel, and are they coincidences? Are they just happening, or is there something beyond that? Is there, in fact, a supernatural hand, the divine providence of God that, in fact, does intervene in the affairs of man? Is this taking place? Well, I think it's safe to assume that exactly this is taking place. But to understand this, it would be appropriate that we go back into the recesses of God's Word, and we get a little background on Egypt as a nation. So the things that I'm going to say for the first half of my message will seem to have very little to do with the present Israeli-Egyptian peace talks. But it's necessary to get this background if you're going to have a full scope of understanding of what is really taking place in the world today. And of course, the only way that you can really appreciate what's taking place again in the world is by having a thorough understanding of a 1611 King James Bible. And when you do that, well, then you'll be amazed at what you'll know. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Now, this is a message, but it's a Bible study. I'm going to really have you flipping through your Bible tonight, so I hope you're ready. There are all kinds of preachers in the world today. I am a Bible preacher. Now, there are times when I stand up and use three or four verses and do a lot of ranting and raving and rebuking and scolding and scorching, you know, and that's all right, for it certainly has its place, but by and large, the majority of my preaching and teaching is just asking people to search through the Word of God with me, because I know that the Word's a whole lot more capable of doing a work in your heart than just what I can do. So we depend upon the Word tonight. Revelation chapter 11 and in verse 8, this is speaking of the two witnesses during the tribulation. And of course we know that the two witnesses are Elijah and Moses. By the way, I need to tell you an interesting story. You'll get a kick out of it. While I was in the Holy Land, I met Elijah. No, I'm just serious as I can be. I met Elijah. We were staying there at the King George, St. George, somebody George Hotel there in Jerusalem. And the buses were ready to leave one morning and go on one of our tours. And I walked in the dining room just before they were to leave just to grab a little cup of orange juice or something. And I saw a fella sitting down by himself at a table, and he looked like an American, and so I thought, well, he's by himself, and I'm by myself. I'll sit down, we'll have a little conversation and enjoy a little fellowship here. And so they brought me my orange juice, and I talked to him, and he was eating, and it wasn't long, and we got the conversation, and he told me that he was a preacher from Kentucky. And he told me that he'd been in the Holy Land for some, I think, 7 weeks, he told me. And he went on to tell me, as the conversation ensued, that the two witnesses were coming to Israel. I said, well, yes. I said, I know that. I know that Revelation chapter 11 teaches that. Well, he said one of them's already here. Well, about that time I knew there's something wrong, you know. But I'm always willing to play a game, so I said, well, I said, oh me. I said, I missed the rapture then. I said, and all this time I thought I saved. I said, I missed the rapture. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, my Bible teaches me that the rapture comes, then the two witnesses come. And oh, well, he said, no. He says, as a matter of fact, he said, I'm one of them. I said, you are? Now, you know, I'm trying to figure out if he's really trying to pull my leg, if he's serious or what. He's as serious as he could be. He said, yes. I said, well, if it isn't too personal, can I ask which one you are? Well, he said, I'm Elijah. I said, that's marvelous. I said, you've been one of my heroes all of my life. I said, I wonder if you'd care to tell me about how it was up on Mount Carmel. He kind of looked at me kind of strange. I thought, yeah, that's just what I thought.
I said, where's your sackcloth? He was dressed in a business suit. You know, Revelation 11 says we're coming in sackcloth, amen?
He thought about it, man. He said, oh, well, he said, I have it up in my room.
I said, I see. I said, well, Revelation 11 also tells me that the two witnesses are going to, that fire is going to proceed out of their mouth and it's going to devour their enemies. I said, if you don't mind, warm my orange juice a little bit. Oh, well, he said, you've got to understand. He said, that's speaking spiritually. That's not actually. I said, that's just what I thought. I said, you're like a lot of folk I know back in the United States. You can't read third grade English. Good day. And I just, you know, I knew that there was no sense in pursuing that any further. But I just wanted you to know that your preacher has met one of the two witnesses.
I'll never forget that.
Revelation 11 and in verse 8 is a discussion of the two witnesses. Well, let's look in verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The first thing that we need to know about Egypt is that Egypt in the Bible is always a type of the world. Egypt is always a picture or a type of the world, and of course this is very clear in this verse, for it says in the streets of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. God here compares Egypt and parallels Egypt with one of the worst moral cities ever recorded of in all of history. And so Egypt in the Bible is a type of the world. Not only that, but Egypt is a type of the flesh. Genesis 16. Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid and an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Here it's obvious and abundantly clear to even the casual observer that Egypt, for this woman, Hagar is an Egyptian, is a picture of the flesh and the fulfilling of the desires of the flesh. Genesis 21, verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Not only is Egypt a type of the world, a type of the flesh, Egypt is a type of Satan. Turn with me to Ezekiel 29. Ezekiel 29. Ezekiel 29, verse 1, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set the face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt, Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in thy jaws, I will cause the fish of thy river to stink up to thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick upon unto thy scales. All right, now, here we have God speaking against Egypt. Now I realize that in our world today, where we major on integration and non-bigoted statements and be nice to everybody and all of that kind of junk that's going on, I realize that this kind of hate literature that we find in Ezekiel 29 is not very popular. But nonetheless, the Lord has declared it. For he spoke against Egypt, and he said some pretty pronounced things, as we shall see now and later, against Egypt. Now here, Egypt is a type of the devil, for it says, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers. Now there's another great dragon that is plainly called the devil in Revelation chapter 12. There is another Leviathan who is also obviously a picture of the devil in the book of Job, and the same phrase is used concerning the hooks and the jaws in Job as it is here in verse 4. And so Egypt is a picture of the world, a picture of the flesh, a picture of Satan, and a picture of hell. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4 and in verse 20, but the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. And so here Egypt is referred to as an iron furnace. And so there are many other things that Egypt is a type of. These are perhaps the four most profound things in the Bible: a type of the world, flesh, Satan, and hell. And of course, as you read your Bible, you'll find that you as a Christian find those four things to be your greatest enemy. Isn't that right? These are your enemies. Egypt is a picture then of your enemy as a Christian. All right, now turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. Now we're going to eat some meat for a few minutes. It might be tough on some of you, but try to get it. Do your best. And let's see if we can learn something tonight. Exodus 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Now, how did these tribes, these boys and their families, get into Egypt? Verse 5. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. How did they get into Egypt? Well, they got there originally out of the loins of their father, Jacob. Now, we have said that Egypt is a picture of the world. Our father's seed is corruptible, and so we are corruptible too, being born again, not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever, 1 Peter 1:23 tells me. And so we were born into Egypt as some of these Jews were born into Egypt, of our father's seed and our father's loins. And so we find ourselves in Egypt. This is best characterized by the little two-line chart that sometimes we draw to demonstrate that to people. You remember that? The solid horizontal line, the broken diagonal line. And that demonstrates graphically exactly what we're talking about. Now, Joseph died in Egypt and was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph in the Bible is the greatest type of Christ that there is. Joseph is a type of Christ 152 different ways in your Bible. In other words, the life of Joseph pictures the life of the Lord Jesus 152 different ways. Some say 153. Now that might make sense if you know anything about fishing. Amen? All right. I'll leave that alone. We'll move on. Joseph's greatest type of Christ, Joseph is the greatest type of Christ in the Bible. Now, Jesus dies in the world as Joseph died in Egypt. Furthermore, Joseph's brethren all died in Egypt as Joseph died in Egypt. Turn with me to Matthew 28. Now, I told you this is going to be some meat. Some of you might get lost in the train of logic here, but I hope not. Matthew 28. And in verse 10, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So even as Joseph had brethren, Jesus also had brethren. 1 Corinthians 15:6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Some had already passed on, some had died. Joseph had brethren. Ultimately, eventually, they all died in Egypt, in the world. Egypt is a picture of the world. Jesus had brethren. And of the brethren that are mentioned here in the Bible, they all eventually died in the world. Now you're saying, so what? Christ was called out of Egypt. Matthew chapter 2. Look with me. Matthew 2. If you're not saved tonight, there's no way in the world you're going to appreciate the point that I'm about to make. It's going to go sailing right over your head like a rocket ship. But we're going to trust that you'll get something out of the message tonight. But if you're saved, you'll probably get this thing here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 15. All right, what did I say? 1 Corinthians? I mean Matthew is what I mean. Matthew 2:15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Why was it necessary for Jesus Christ to come out of Egypt? Well, someone says it was necessary because it was an Old Testament prophecy that he would come out of Egypt. All right, that's true. But why in the world did God ever prophesy in the first place in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ would have to come out of Egypt? Why is it necessary? Because Egypt is a picture of the world. And it's necessary for the Son of God to come out of the world. And therefore, God is true to his types as well as his prophecies. And so shortly after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Herod sent out the edict that all of those baby boys should be killed. And so Joseph and Mary and the Lord Jesus packed up and headed for Egypt and spent time in Egypt until the angel of the Lord came back and said, "All right, you can come back now. You can come back into Galilee and Nazareth." And so Jesus had to go to Egypt so that he could come out of Egypt. Now that's important for us to understand, as God's children must be called out of Egypt. Now the Jews left Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea. They were called out of Egypt, as the church someday will be called out of this world. Do you know that the Old Testament Jews that left Egypt, or left the world if you please, and crossed the Red Sea, are called a church? Did you know that? Turn with me, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Here's Stephen preaching, perhaps one of the greatest sermons in all of history. Acts 7 and in verse 38, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us." All right, there you have it. The church in the wilderness. Do you know that it was necessary for the church to come out of Egypt and go into the wilderness? Do you know that it's necessary for the church someday to be called out of the world? The only way that you can get a total grasp of the significance of Egypt in the Scripture is to understand what Egypt is a type of. So Exodus then begins where Genesis leaves off. Joseph is a type of Christ. He is dead and his bones are in Egypt. Egypt is a type of this world. Look with me, Genesis 50. Genesis chapter 50. And in verse 25, "And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." You know, just before Joseph died, he said, "Don't leave my bones in Egypt." Egypt is a type of the world. He said, "Don't leave my bones in the world," you see. Now, Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ at least 152 different ways in your Bible. Jesus died in the world. Look with me to... Well, you can't because I didn't write it down. I think it's Luke 24. Let's find it together. Luke 24. Verse 39, Jesus speaking. This is after his resurrection. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, by his own testimony, he had flesh and he had what, class? Bones. That's right. He had bones. The bones were not in the grave. They were not in the garden tomb that some of us had the privilege to walk into and look around a couple of weeks ago. They were not there. Jesus said, "Look at me. I have flesh and bones." Now, Joseph said, "Don't leave my bones in the world." Now, let's look in Exodus 13. See if we can tie it all together for you in this one verse. Exodus 13 and in verse 19. "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you.'" Remember, he said that back in Genesis 50, 25. And now, some years later, Moses is taking the bones of Joseph with him out of this world. You know what? Jesus Christ wouldn't leave his bones in this world. Do you know what? If you're saved today, your bones are not going to be left in this world. Someday, they're going. They're leaving. Do you know that way back in the book of Exodus, you have a perfect picture of the rapture? You have a type of the rapture of the church of God? The Exodus is a picture of salvation and crossing the Red Sea, of the Christian experience in the wilderness, crossing the River Jordan and going into the land of Canaan, the land of battles. That's all true. But it's also a greater picture of a greater event that is soon to take place, and that is the rapture of the church, when the trump of God shall sound, and all we that know the Lord Jesus shall be called out, and our bones will not be left behind. Praise the Lord. Amen. So it's important to understand that Egypt is a picture of the world. God does not want his people in Egypt. God has never wanted his people in Egypt. And any time God's people, whether it be Jews or Christians, have been in Egypt, it's always been outside of God's will. Now, don't misunderstand me. That's not to mean that a Christian missionary couldn't go to Egypt today and win Egyptians to the Lord. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying in type, and even physically in the Old Testament, is that God did not want his people in Egypt. God does not want you in the world today. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He that loveth the world, the love of the Father, is not in him, 1 John declares. Turn with me to Jeremiah 42. Jeremiah 42. Jeremiah 42, verse 13, "But if ye say, 'We will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God,' saying, 'No, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there we will dwell. And now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Israel, if ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof ye were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die." God, once again, is speaking to his people in the book of Jeremiah, and he warns them, and he admonishes them, and he says, "Don't you go to Egypt." Under any set of circumstances did God want his people in Egypt? Genesis 12. Genesis 12. Hope you're not getting tired of turning your back. "But don't you go to Egypt." Turn with me to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea 11. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, of course, this is the verse that's quoted in Matthew that we read a little while ago. This is the Old Testament prophecy. But God is determined to call a people out of the world. Egypt is a type of the world in your Bible. Now, you're thinking, so what? What does all this have to do with Anwar Sadat going to Jerusalem? Well, if you really understand what's going on, it's got a whole lot to do with it. It's got a whole lot to do with it. There's two or three more things I need to point out to you, and then we'll get to the actual text that deals with the recent epic events that have been taking place in Israel. Egypt is clearly under a curse right now. Ezekiel 29. This is kind of a review, for we've pointed this out to you before, but let's just take a moment just to read these. Ezekiel 29. Egypt is clearly under a curse right now, even as the world is clearly under a curse. Ezekiel 29, verse 14, and I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitation, and there, and they shall be there a base kingdom. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms. Neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. Now, you can't appreciate that unless you've been there. I couldn't until I went there. You visit Egypt and you'll say, man, I don't know what it is, but I know God's word is true in Ezekiel 29. You'll study that thing and you'll see that Egypt is a base nation. I mean, brother, you talk about unorganized confusion. They are the epitome of it. They're it, man. The left hand doesn't know what the right hand's doing in that country, ever. They're the most mixed up, confused bunch of people I ever saw in all my life. They are, as God has described them, a base nation. Look with me in chapter 30, Ezekiel 30, verse 13. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols. I will cause their images to cease out of Noph, and there shall be no more a prince of the land of Egypt, and I will put a fear in the land of Egypt. All right, these are prophecies that apply contemporarily to Egypt. In other words, they are in effect right now. Now, we went out to the ancient Noph, which is later called Memphis, in Egypt, and we went out there one morning and took a bus tour out there. Some of you folk remember. And I was expecting to see, you know, I didn't know what for sure, but something great and astonishing and fascinating. And you know what I saw? Nothing. Nothing. I saw mud huts. I saw some of the most dirt poor people I have ever seen in all my life. And I want you to notice what this verse says. I will also destroy the idols. I will cause their images to cease out of Noph. You know what they have out there in Noph or Memphis? You know what they've got? You know what we went all the way out there to look at? You go into this building, and they have one huge stone image that weighs hundreds of tons, that's about as long as this platform. I mean, literally, it's at least as long as this platform, from that wall over there to that wall there. And it's laying flat on its back. It's an image of an Egyptian king or pharaoh or something, you know. And there he is laying there, his nose is knocked off and one arm's missing and a few other things, you know. But there he is, flat on his back. That's all there is. He isn't even standing up. You know what God said? I will destroy the idols and I will cause their images to cease out of Noph. That's all there is. That's it. Egypt today is operating under a curse. Ezekiel 32. I know that this isn't popular with the NAACP and with all of the other do-good, non-racist organizations that wouldn't think of talking evil of anybody. I know that, but the Bible never has been a popular book. It's been a realistic book. It's a book of realism. It tells it like it is. The problem is people don't want to hear it like it is. Ezekiel 32, verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. By the swords of the mighty will I cause the multitudes to fall, the terrible of the nations, all of them, and they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof shall be destroyed. I will destroy also all the beasts thereof from beside the great waters, neither shall the foot of man trouble them any more, nor the hoofs of beasts trouble them. Then will I make their waters deep and cause their rivers to run like oil, saith the Lord God. You ought to see the Nile River. When I shall make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country shall be destitute of that whereof it was full, when I shall smite all them that dwell therein, then shall they know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation wherewith they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, even for Egypt and for all her multitude, saith the Lord God. Now this prophecy has not yet been completed. It'll find its completion during the tribulation. So we see that Egypt is under a curse. Egypt, for thousands of years, has been a type of the world, a type of the flesh, a type of the devil, and a type of hell. We see that God has always told his people that he does not want them to have anything to do with Egypt. And he calls them out of Egypt. He called Jesus Christ out of Egypt. He called Joseph out of Egypt. He calls you and I out of Egypt, spiritually speaking. Spiritually, he compares Egypt with Sodom in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. God does not want his people in Egypt. Now, as you study your Bible, Egypt is clearly African. Now, the Egyptians today consider themselves a member of the United Arab States. But as you study your Bible, it becomes obvious that God does not consider them Arabic people, but God considers them African people. In Ezekiel and Jeremiah, God lumps the Egyptians together with the Libyans and the Ethiopians. And as you study history, and as you carefully analyze it, you'll find that the people that originally inhabited Egypt came out of Mizraim, which was the second son of Ham, way back in Genesis chapter 10. And so Egypt is clearly African. It is not Arab. It is African. So what? Daniel 11. Daniel 11. The first 20 verses of Daniel 11 are difficult to place time-wise. These verses are either taking place just before the rapture or just after the rapture. To be completely honest with you, I'm not sure which. I'm not sure which. The indication is that they are probably just before the rapture, because in verse 20, 21, 22, you have a clear-cut definition of the Antichrist. And down in those verses, you have obviously the Antichrist appearing and taking charge. And so the first 19, 20 verses in Daniel 11 are taking place just before his appearance, immediately after the rapture, but more probably just prior to the rapture. Now, In verse 5, the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up. And they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and shall return into his land. But his sons shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given unto his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. In those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. Now I realize the first time you read that through, that sounds like a mumble-jumbled, double-talk mess, you know. And I'm not making light of the Word of God, not at all, but I realize there is a measure of difficulty involved here. Believe me, I read those verses at least 20 times yesterday. I'm not kidding. I read them at least 20 times yesterday. I read them, and I read them, and I reread them, and I went over them, and over them, and over them, and over them. And then I went out over, and I got Dr. Ruckman's tape on Daniel, and I dug out Daniel chapter 11, and I plugged it in, and I leaned back, and I said, I don't have the answers, all of them, that I'm looking for, but I know Pete does. And so I propped my feet back, and I rested, and I listened to Daniel chapter 11, and he went through, and he read the same verses that I read, and he made a few comments here and there, it dispersed them through, and then he concluded it by saying, well, these are very difficult passages, and there are some certain inherent difficulties involved here. And so moving right along, I took a hammer out and smashed my tape recorder. Oh boy, was I upset. I said, well, I guess the only person that's going to give the answers to me is the Holy Spirit on this one. So I got down and I said, Lord, I'm an ignoramus, I'm dumb, but the Holy Spirit who lives within me has promised in 1 Corinthians 2 that he would teach me, that he would guide me, that he would strengthen me, that he would enlighten me in your word. And so I'm praying for some answers here that I don't have. And I think the Lord gave me some as I continue to research through Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, and Obadiah. I read 10 hours yesterday in preparation for this message, and several more this afternoon. I read all afternoon in preparation for this message. Not that I could give you all the material that I found out, for that would be an impossibility unless you're prepared to stay till about 2 o'clock in the morning. But rather I did it for my own information, for my own satisfaction. I always hesitate. In fact, I abhor preaching on a subject until I am fully persuaded on that subject in my own mind. Even though I can't possibly render all the information to you, I want to have it settled in my own heart and mind, and I believe that God has really showed me some interesting things. Suffice it to say this evening that it's very clear in Daniel chapter 11, two or three things are obvious. Number one, that there is a tremendous conflict that is taking place sometime in the future between the king of the north and the king of the south. Now, you got that even by your first time through, didn't you? You got that. You got the idea that there's a conflict taking place between the king of the north and the king of the south. You understand that tonight. Now, if you go to Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's obvious, and that is not difficult at all, for God very clearly tells you who the king of the north is. In the Bible, the king of the north is described as Gog and Magog, G-O-G and M-A-G-O-G. And its affiliates are known as Tubal and Meshech. Now, those names are ancient historical names that are applied to the people, some of the sons of Japheth, who migrated north from Ararat and settled in what we call today Russia and Germany and parts of Turkey. Now, that is the king of the north, and the primary concentrations of the king of the north is in Russia. We studied that thoroughly in one of our series in our prophecy messages. And so you've got some information on that, I think. Suffice it to say tonight that the Bible says that the king of the north, pictured as Russia, is looking longingly and lusting after the land of Israel. The king of the north is desirous of militarily overpowering and overtaking Israel. The Bible says in Ezekiel 38 that the king of the north someday will sweep down upon the northern mountains of Israel, and lo and behold, of all the ridiculous comments, it says that they will come not in tanks, not in airplanes, not in submarines, but on horseback. Now, I know that people say, well, in the days that the Bible was written, they didn't have tanks, submarines, and airplanes, and so God just said horses. No, God knows how to describe a submarine 3,000 years ago. Amen? God doesn't have any problem doing that. I mean, if you want a contemporary description of UFOs, go read the book of Ezekiel. He'll give it to you. I mean, God doesn't have any problem telling it like it is, but God said horseback. And so the critics fling their finger at the Bible, and they say, well, that's the most ludicrous statement I ever heard, for everybody knows that Russia has the most modern army in the world today, but what everybody doesn't know is that two-thirds of the world's horses live in the USSR right now, this very moment. What the world doesn't know is that when the United States military gave up the cavalry as a strategic loss, right after World War II, the Russians continued to develop their cavalry units, and they continued to breed what they today refer to as their super horse, a horse that's capable of traveling long distances with very little food and water. And so you see, the Bible isn't so crazy after all. The king of the north is pictured as Russia. In the Bible, you have three major kings in the last days as far as geographical areas are concerned. The king of the north, the king of the east, which is, of course, Red China. And, of course, the thing that separates, according to the Bible, Red China from the Mideast is the Euphrates River. And, of course, that's basically true today. And the king of the south, which is pictured as Africa. And, of course, the south has always been Africa in the Bible. The sons of Ham settled in Africa. Africa has always been Ham's land, and the king of the south is usually pictured in Egypt, for Egypt has always been the most powerful nations of all of the African nations. And so in Daniel 11, we see a conflict that is taking place between the king of the north and the king of the south. But you see, up until about 2 weeks ago, the king of the north and the king of the south have been bosom buddies. And so Daniel chapter 11 didn't have the realistic today potential of becoming a reality. For Russia has been sending all of her arms down to Egypt and all of her advisors, And Russia's been sending all of her people down to train the Egyptians how to work in modern warfare, and the missile units that they got lined up all up and down the Suez Canal and all the rest of it. Now look with me carefully in verse 14. In those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish division, but they shall fail. You think that it's a coincidence that Russia has an interest not only today in Egypt, but a great interest in all of Africa? Haven't you been reading your newspapers? Don't you know what's going on in Angola, Rhodesia, South Africa? Is it a coincidence that the communist bloc countries have been supplying arms, inciting guerrilla warfare and rioting and all of the rest of this business all across Africa? Is it a coincidence that our missionaries, Bob Morrow and several others, barely got out of Ethiopia with their lives recently? And Ethiopia for hundreds of years has been open to the Bible and Bible Christianity, and it was but 20 years ago that the Emperor of Ethiopia, Haile Selassie, met with Fred Donaldson, the missions director of the Baptist Bible Fellowship, and he said, "Will you send us all the missionaries that you can?" He said, "In 10 years, will you send us 200 missionary families?" And 20 years later, a missionary couldn't buy, beg, borrow, or steal his way into Ethiopia. Isn't it interesting that Africa is quickly closing all of its doors to missionary activity? Isn't it interesting that the communist countries, primarily Russia, has been pouring billions of dollars into Africa, supposedly to protect and to extend its own interests? But if I read Daniel 11 correct, my Bible tells me that all of this money that Russia's pouring into Africa is going to be a backlash to her. I like that. I get a kick out of that. For that's exactly what Daniel 11 indicates. Russia, the king of the north, is pouring all this money and all this energy and all this weaponry into Africa so that Africa can gain her independence under the domain and the blanket of communism, and all of a sudden the communist African countries are going to become a greater thorn in the side of Russia than Red China presently is today. And that's exactly, as you read carefully through Daniel 11, I think what you'll pick out. And in verse 14, "And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall." Now who are the robbers of God's people? Well, as you read Ezekiel 39, you'll find that the robbers of God's people are the king of the north. As you read Deuteronomy and Numbers, you'll find that the robbers of God's people are the Edomites. Now you know who the Edomites are? The Edomites are characterized by present Arab people. You know where modern-day Edomites live? They live in Jordan and Syria. It's the Jordanians and the Syrians that have the greatest border trouble with Israel right now. And those are the robbers of God's people, the Arabic people. For way back in ancient Edom, it was the ancient Edomites who, way back when the Jews were wandering the wilderness, came and picked off through guerrilla warfare the stragglers, the old men and women and the children of the tribes of Israel as they lagged behind sometimes in their wilderness wandering. And consequently, God placed various curses upon those people throughout Old Testament history. And so we read that there are the robbers of God's people who raise up a voice of protest against the king of the south. Now, the last question that comes to mind is, what would motivate them to protest against the king of the south, unless it was that the king of the south made some kind of move to establish a covenant or a pact with Israel. Folks, we live in exciting days. We really do. Exciting days. The Lord Jesus could come at any moment. Thrilling things are taking place. The king of the north and the king of the south, according to Daniel 11, are going to be in continual conflict for a period of time with one another. We haven't seen that yet, but we're about to see it. And the robbers of God's people raise up in alarm. The Arabs and the Russians raise up a voice of concern and astonishment and a threatening voice against the king of the south, Africa, because something takes place. Now the robbers of God's people and the Russians hate Israel. There has never been the animosity between Egypt and Israel that there has been between the Arabs and Israel. Even though Egypt is a picture of the world and God says, you stay out of it, don't get in it, there has never been the animosity between the Egyptians as much as there has been between the Arabs. The Egyptians are of Ham. They're African people. Now, there must be a catalyst to start this conflict. Turn with me to Isaiah 19. We'll wrap this message up here with a couple more verses. Isaiah 19. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Verse 11, Isaiah 19:11. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are the wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived, and they have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts which he hath determined against it. Did you get that? And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. That's Israel. Now, it doesn't make sense from a humanistic standpoint that Egypt would be more fearful of Israel than it is Russia. Does it? It's not logical. Russia has all the bombs, all the planes, all the military, all the navy, all the everything. They've got it, man. What does Israel have? Poor little old Israel. They have, militarily speaking, nothing, absolutely zero, compared to great, mighty Russia. And yet the Bible indicates that Egypt becomes more fearful of Israel than it does Russia.
It doesn't make sense. You see, you can't make any sense out of this world and out of this life unless you know what that book says. That's the only way this thing makes sense. And when you get the handle on that, then the pieces start to fall into place. God said it had happened, and I don't care what the sociologists think. I don't care what the philosophers and the educators and the politicians and the commentators think. When God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. God's got a plan, and you can mark it down. God's train's going to come through on time no matter what Cronkite, Brinkley, Eric Severide, and all the rest of these cats think. It's coming through, man. Exactly when God said it. You know, I'm glad there's a book that I can depend upon. I'm glad there's a book I can trust. I'm glad when God said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," all I had to do was do it, and He did His. I'm glad when I came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, all I have as evidence that You love me is what the Bible says, when it says, 'For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life.'" I'm glad today when I came to the Lord Jesus and said, "All I can do is trust Your book. I'm going to ask You to save me. I'm a dirty, rotten, low-down, hell-bound sinner. Save me by Your grace, by Your shed blood." I'm glad that God did it, because this is the only thing I had to work on right here. Man, you trust the book. Let science and education catch up later. Look in verse 18. "In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan." Now, this is yet future. That means they're going to speak Hebrew. Wow. "And swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and He shall send them a Savior and a great one, and He shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and He shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come unto Egypt, and the Egyptian unto Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance.'" Now, as you study Daniel 11, it becomes clear that a tremendous conflict is in the near future going to take place between the king of the south and the king of the north, between the African countries, primarily under the leadership of Egypt, and between the northern countries, primarily under the leadership of Russia. Through this conflict, ultimately, Russia and the northern countries will prevail over the king of the south. And consequently, the king of the south in Egypt will cry out under the hand of their oppressors, and they will cry out unto God. Now, this will take place during the tribulation period. Approaching the end of the tribulation, God hears the cry of His oppressed people, the Egyptians. Now, here's a beautiful picture. "For the Bible says, 'The Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it.'" And someone says, "But preacher, I thought you said that Egypt is a type of the world. How come it is that God is going to answer the prayer of the world? For God so loved the world." Amen. "That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then these last verses is a picture of the millennium. "For during the millennium, the Egyptian will go up to Jerusalem and offer his sacrifices, his vows, and his oblations." Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Did you know that during the millennium, Old Testament feasts are going to be observed? Here's one of them, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King and the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. You don't come up, God says it won't rain on you, so you better come up. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. And that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of host. Now that's another subject. God says God's people come out of the world. And yet God loves the world. God reconciles his holiness and his love in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died for an Egyptian as much as he died for an American or a Jew. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And yet God uses nations to perform his ultimate works. The Bible teaches us that the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, is the inheritance of Israel. And whether anybody likes it or not, God is someday purposed in his zeal to give that land back to the Jews, and they're going to have it. God has called his people out of Egypt. God has declared that the king of the south and the king of the north will someday have a massive conflict. And it's obvious that the catalyst that will be used to stir up this conflict is recorded in Isaiah chapter 19, when it says that Egypt will have a greater fear of Israel than it will the king of the north, and consequently Egypt will be more concerned about making a peace covenant and a peace pact with Israel than it will with the king of the north. Consequently, the robbers of God's people, the Arabs and the king of the north, will stand up and protest against the king of the south. Now we see these very events formulating right before our eyes and ears today. It's exciting, it's thrilling to know that regardless of what any man, philosopher, educator, or otherwise thinks, my Bible is right on schedule. My Bible is right on schedule. If there is a God, and if there's a God that's personally concerned for you, you can believe that somehow he has sought to reveal himself to you. The Bible declares that the way he has revealed himself to you is through a holy, infallible, perfect, preserved book. And this book tells me about all the things that are taking place today and the things that will take place tomorrow. But if you knew all of these things and died in your sin and went to hell, it would do you absolutely no good. For one of the greatest messages of all of the Bible is that God loves sinners. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you. And if you're not sure that you have eternal life tonight, you can learn all about Bible prophecy and the exciting contemporary things that are taking place, the whys, the ifs, the ands, and the hows. But if you die and go to hell without Christ, it would be a tragedy of tragedies. For you're lost, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're in your unrighteousness, for the Bible has declared it to be so. And yet Jesus loved you so much that as the Son of God, he came to shed his blood on Calvary's cross for your sin. And if you would not by works but by faith receive him today, for your works are of no avail, for all of your works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. All of your righteousness is that way, Isaiah declared. If you would lay your religion and your works and your tradition and your sacrament aside and simply come to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of life and death, if you would come to him who gives life and gives it more abundantly, if you would come to him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, if you would come to Jesus tonight and say, Lord, I can't save myself, I'm a lost sinner, there's not a church, there's not a religion, there's not a work that can save me, I'm going to trust your shed blood for forgiveness of sin and eternal life, then my friend, he'll reach down over the banister of heaven tonight and he'll pluck your soul out of the burning brands of hell and he'll clean you up and he'll make you acceptable and justified in the sight of God. He'll do it for you because he did it for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. My friend, I know it's been a long message tonight. I've tried to give you about a semester's worth of material in one service. It's hard to do. Maybe you're a little restless and stirring around a little bit and wondering when you're going to get out of here. If you left unsaved, that'd be the most terrible thing I can think of. Jesus loves you and died for you. Won't you receive him tonight? I wonder how many folk are here and it's a preacher, this one thing I know, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, I've received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. If I died tonight, I'm 100% sure of those facts. If you are, would you just lift your hand for a moment, please? All right, thank you. Take your hands down. That's marvelous. That's wonderful. That's great. Who might be here tonight and say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't know. I have eternal life. I'd like to know. I'd like to pray for you if you're here tonight like that. I remember the night when I stood in a service like this, a lost, hell-bound sinner. Oh, how I was desirous of one to pray for me. You're here tonight and you say, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to be. Pray for me. I'm not here to embarrass you, to point you out, but I want to pray for you. If you just lift your hand and say, I'm not saved tonight, pray for me. Just lift it up for a moment, would you please? I'm not sure I have eternal life tonight. I don't know that my sins are forgiven. I don't know that things are right with God. I don't know it tonight. Pray for me. Just lift your hand for a moment, please. Is there one while we tarry just a moment? Somewhere across this great auditorium, you're concerned for your soul. Gracious Heavenly Father, tonight we've studied some deep truths from your Word. I'm glad for these things. I'm glad that someday you're going to call me out of this world as you took the bones of Joseph out. I'm glad that heaven is not whatever I find in this world. Lord, I'm glad that the philosophers are wrong. I'm glad that heaven is not the precious little goodness and righteousness and that's here in this earth, because there's not much. Lord, I'm glad there's a better hope than that. I'm glad there's a greater confidence than that. I'm glad Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. Lord, we live in exciting days. We see the events of the last days shaping up. It's thrilling. But we're awakened and made more aware than ever of the fact that the fields are wide unto harvest, but the labors are few. Lord, may we pray the Lord of the harvest tonight that he send forth more laborers. For the trump of God shall sound soon. And those which are dead in Christ shall remain behind. God, give us a burden and a compassion to reach them. For any that are unsaved here tonight, reach down, touch their heart, bring them to the Lord Jesus. For it's in His dear name that we pray. Amen. My friend, if you're not saved tonight, the thing that you need to do is step out of your seat as soon as we begin to sing a verse of invitation. Make your way down one of these aisles. One of our workers will be here to meet you to take an open Bible and show you from God's holy word how to receive Jesus Christ.